there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Now, if you looked in your bulletin, you've seen that we're in 1 Thessalonians once again, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, once again, because I think there is even more that we can glean from this passage. Remember, last week we talked about turning from idols, that how God wants us to live in, or how Paul was saying that God wants us to live in the light of Jesus' return, is that he wants us to turn from idols and turn to God, serve God, and then wait for the coming of our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the end of that message, or toward the end of that message last week, I mentioned that if you wanted to find out more about the wrath of God, you could turn to Revelation chapter 16 and read that particular passage. Now, I have done that, and without us turning there, I'm just going to kind of give us a synopsis of what is laid out there. For any of you that want to turn there and follow along with what I'm going to say, you're more than welcome to. But here's how it goes. Seven angels are given seven bowls, and they are told to go pour out God's wrath. The first bowl is poured out, and what happens is harmful and painful sores come across everyone who has taken the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Harmful and painful sores, apparently, all over the body of everyone who is still left and going to experience the full wrath of God. The second angel pours out his bowl, and the sea becomes like the blood of a corpse. Notice it's the blood of a corpse. Blood is the life-sustaining. In fact, what does the Bible say about blood? The life is in the blood, right? Blood is the life-sustaining fluid to us, to many animals, right? But that's when we're living. When we do die, then the blood actually becomes stagnant and causes the body to decay. And so what's the process that they do nowadays? Embalming. That wasn't done back in biblical times, of course, but more to the outside of the body than the inside of the body. But to the inside of the body now, there is an embalming process where the blood is removed. But this says that the sea becomes like the blood of a corpse. All life in the sea dies. The third bowl is poured out upon the rivers and springs, and they turn to blood. And if you are looking there, you'll see what the angels have to say about that. That basically they are saying that God is just in doing that, and those who have turned their back on God are receiving their due. The fourth bowl is poured out, and it affects the sun. The sun is allowed to scorch people. What's the result of that? People curse the name of God, and the passage goes on to say, and they would not repent and give him glory. They are being scorched by the sun, but they continue to curse the name of God. The fifth bowl is poured out, and the throne of the beast, his kingdom, is plunged into darkness. Now, I don't know this to be a fact. I'm just surmising. But it seems as if when the fourth bowl was poured out and the sun is allowed to scorch people, God says, okay, you don't like the sun. You don't like the heat of the sun. You don't like the light of the sun. I'll give you darkness. And the kingdom of darkness, the throne of the beast, is plunged into darkness. And the result of that is that people gnaw their tongues in anguish. They curse God for the pain and the sores. And it also says, once again, and did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel pours out his bowl, and the river Euphrates is dried up, and three demonic spirits come out of the mouths of the triumvirate of evil, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. And they go out to deceive the nations, to deceive all these kings, and convince these kings to align together to battle against God. That drying up the river Euphrates is going to allow kings of the east to come to prepare for the battle of Armageddon. The seventh seal is poured out, and it's poured out on the air. But then the passage goes on to say that there will be a world-shaking earthquake. Cities will split. Nations will fall. Islands and mountains will disappear, and 100-pound hailstones will fall from the sky onto everyone who is left. And guess what the people will do? Curse God. That's the wrath of God. That's waiting for anyone who has not accepted the finished work of Jesus Christ on his or her behalf. It was hard for me to decide whether or not to continue on into chapter 2 or to stop and rest here for a moment and look at more about the wrath of God. And I don't want to give away anything that's going to be said in chapters 4 and chapter 5, because there's quite a bit that is going to be said by Paul in chapter 4 and chapter 5 about the wrath of God, the day of the Lord. So I don't want to go into too much and expound on what's going to be talked about later in the book, but I also don't want to do a partial job of overlooking and just thinking about the fact that, okay, Jesus is our deliverer from the wrath to come. It's easy to just say Jesus is our deliverer from the wrath to come and be happy about that, be thankful to God for that. But if we don't really understand what we're being delivered from, how can we really be thankful to God for what he's really doing for us? So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 one more time. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And for those of us who weren't here last week, Paul is referring back to the fact that the word of God had spread not just in Philippi and Thessalonica, but it spread all the way through the Macedonian region and then all the way to the neighboring region of Achaia. So Paul is saying that these other folks are reporting the kind of reception that the Thessalonians had for Paul, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son Jesus, or son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is God's wrath? We probably need to define what is God's wrath. Because I think some of us have a concept that we as Christians can be angry at certain stuff and wrathful against certain stuff. And we make this story up that we're allowed to have righteous indignation against someone, right? No, not true. Not true at all. Really, what that amounts to is our own personal spitefulness against someone who has done something to us. That is not the definition of God's wrath. God's wrath is righteous indignation. Only God is allowed to have righteous indignation against sin. Both God desires and demands that he and he alone be worshipped. Here's the proof to that statement. Go back to Exodus chapter 32, if you would please. Exodus chapter 32. And some of you already know the context within which this is. It's Moses going up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive instruction from God. And while he is up there, a golden calf is formed. And the golden calf is worshipped. The calf is bowed down to as the one who was their deliverer out of Egypt, their deliverer through the Red Sea, instead of God Almighty, who actually was their deliverer. And so let's read Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 14. And the Lord said to Moses, now keep in mind, Moses he's been up at Mount Sinai conversing with God, getting instruction from God, and he is preparing to come down. He has not left yet, but listen to what God tells him. The all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God recognizes what has been happening in Moses' absence with the people. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are the gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Amazing. I mean, I know that kind of sinfulness is in my heart, but I can't picture myself or any of us necessarily doing that. But that kind of sinfulness resides in the human heart. Continuing on, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you, Moses. Just depart from me, Moses, and let me do what I need to do. My righteous indignation has flared up, and I need to destroy this people because they will not worship me. They want a golden calf. Continuing on, verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Boy, is Moses bold. Amen. I don't know. I love you guys. I do. I love all of you. But if you all decided to go off and build a golden calf, and God said, I'm torching the place with everybody in it, I don't know whether I'd stand and argue with God. No offense. That wasn't in my notes, but it just came to mind. I mean, seriously, think about what Moses is doing. First of all, it's unbelievable that the people would do that. Second of all, it's unbelievable that Aaron would be the one to be involved in it. And then third, for Moses to be so bold, God bless him. But someday we'll have to look at this passage and look at how Moses spoke to God. He reminded him of his promises. He said that you, God, are the one that brought them out of Egypt, brought us out of Egypt. You told these men before us, our patriarchs before us. Now do as you have said. Relent of this anger. Let your people live. So then Moses, we know, goes and he takes the tablets and he goes down the mountain. He sees the scene of the golden calf and all that's going on, and he confronts his brother Aaron. So drop down to verse 21. We'll read from 21 through the end of the chapter. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Absurd. Utterly absurd is Aaron's reply, continuing on. "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose," for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, "then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell." And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his own son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold." Is he trying to hide anything before God? Because Moses knows, even when he was up on the mountain, that God knew exactly what was going on down in the valley. "But now, if you will forgive their sin," and listen to this, this is just astounding. "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Moses apparently had a complete understanding that those who are chosen by God, their names are written in a book. We refer to it as the Lamb's Book of Life. And Moses is even going so far as saying, "If you're not going to forgive them, take me with them. Blot me out too." Continuing on. Verse 33, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made." When we read Isaiah 59 this morning, Isaiah 59:18 talked about there being wrath and repayment. In this passage, we recognize that God's judgment is real. His righteousness is real. He is holy, and holiness is his hallmark. His distinguishing characteristic is holiness. It's the certainty of his purity. He and he alone determines the penalty for someone's sin. Not us, although we sometimes get in there and think that we can. In the case of the golden calf, for some, it meant death. That defiling influence needed to be removed from the camp. For others, it meant a plague. For most, it meant the inability to go into the promised land. God's judgment, God is the one who is uniquely qualified to judge because he knows all, he sees all, and is all powerful. And he uses whatever instrument of judgment he so chooses. When he chose to bring judgment upon mankind during Noah's day, what was it? A flood. When the northern kingdom of Israel had finally just said, that's enough, we're turning our backs on God, God said, I've had enough. He used the Assyrians. When the southern kingdom of Judah had their sins had compiled to the point where God was going to bring judgment upon them, he used the Babylonians. God can use whatever form of judgment he so chooses. And he has to bring justice for sin. A payment must be made. It is true that God is loving, but he is also just, and God must punish sin. A lot of times people have a hard time understanding that. How does this loving God, how is he still able to be loving and punish sin? Well, God's the lawgiver. God's the one who makes the laws. Okay? The best way of explaining this that I know of is an illustration from Evangelism Explosion. In Evangelism Explosion, easy for me to say, there's an illustration of a bank robber. Okay? A pretty inept bank robber. He goes in, he doesn't cover his face, you know, he's got all his, you know, distinguishing tattoos, you know, hanging out there, and he goes in and he robs the bank, and because he's just, you know, totally inept, before he ever really gets even out of the bank building, he gets arrested. And he gets arrested and he's taken to prison, the money's given back, and his time comes to go before the judge. And he goes before the judge, and he says to the judge, Your Honor, look, I know I did wrong here, but the bank got all the money back. In fact, the gun I was carrying was a toy gun. It wasn't even a real gun. So, hey, my bad. Have you ever heard anyone say my bad in today's society? My bad. Just forgive me. All will be good. I promise, Judge, I'll never do it again. Would the judge be applying the law and be just to that bank robber? No. And what would happen to our society if that was the case? People would be going out and robbing banks every day. So God is loving, but he is also just, and he must punish sin. In fact, here's this quote. This is in your notes. The holiness of God requires the payment of the penalty, but the love of God provides the payment. And the payment is Jesus Christ. Jesus is our deliverer from the wrath to come. All of that stuff that we started out from, hearing those bowls of wrath being poured out upon mankind, none of us will ever have to experience any of that who are in Christ. So why is it so important that we understand that Jesus is our deliverer? Because we cannot be delivered if we aren't saved. If we aren't saved, we will experience eternal punishment. Jesus' sacrificial death was offered to pay the penalty for our sins, and it was offered. That freedom from having to pay the penalty is offered to us freely. All we must do is reach out and receive the gift. But if we don't, we will have to pay for our sins eternally. Here's a little more scripture to back that up. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, if you want to turn there and follow along. Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What this passage is saying is very clear. God's created order is enough for anyone, anywhere, deepest, darkest jungle, anywhere, to recognize that there is a creator. There is a organized individual, a being who has created everything that is out there in nature. Passage goes on and says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Does that sound anything like the golden calf? It's exactly like the golden calf. Why do you think Paul says, you turned from idols to serve the living God? You were an idol worshiper. I was an idol worshiper. No, it wasn't a golden calf, but we were idol worshipers. Hopefully we still aren't. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. John 6:36, in Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, says this. He says, but because of your hardened and impenitent, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans 2:5. But because of your hardened and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So when we take just a short glimpse into what the wrath of God is and how that wrath was poured out on Jesus, and Jesus took the penalty for our sins, and the fact that he delivers us from the wrath that will befall upon every individual who has not accepted Christ as their Savior. And we're not talking a head knowledge, we're talking a heart understanding of who Jesus is and applying him to our everyday life and living to serve him, because that's what the passage in Thessalonians Paul is talking about, is you turn from your idols, you turn to God, you're serving him, and while you're serving him, you're waiting for his Son to return. When we understand all that, when we grasp all that, when we recognize, Paul recognized that he was thankful that Jesus was his deliverer. He was thankful that Jesus was the deliverer for the Thessalonians, and we should be thankful that Jesus is our deliverer from the wrath to come. But anyone who refuses to repent, like we read about repeatedly in Revelation 16, describes them as unrepentant. Romans 2 describes them as impenitent. Isaiah 59:18 speaks to that again. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastland he will render repayment. And this last quote is in your notes as well. See, for every individual, every human being who has ever walked the face of the earth, God is one of two things. We will either see him and face him as God, our loving Father, or God, our righteous and just judge. I hope all of us know him as loving Father, and Jesus as Savior. Because if we don't, that future wrath is waiting for us. Where do we stand? Let God search your heart. Don't you search your heart? Let God search your heart and let Him allow you to know whether or not you truly are born again. It's life and death. It's heaven and hell. I don't think any of us wants to experience the wrath of God to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth of your word. We thank you that Jesus is our deliverer of the wrath to come. Father, he delivers us from many things. There are some of us who have been delivered from anger. There are some of us who have been delivered from lust. There are some of us who have been delivered from addictions. There are some of us who have been delivered from potentially life-taking diseases such as cancer. You are our deliverer in many ways, shapes, and forms. But in this passage that Paul is talking about, he is speaking of Jesus being our deliverer from the wrath to come. That's going to be important as we get into the rest of the passage or the rest of the book in days to come. But Father, right now, it encourages me, it strengthens me, and we will see where later on in the book it's going to say, encourage one another with this. Strengthen one another with this. In your suffering, in your tribulation, in your persecution, in your affliction that you're experiencing as a Christian, encourage other fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, other believers, that Jesus is coming. It's guaranteed. And because he is coming, none of us need face you as the wrathful, vengeful, just judgment, penalty, incurring God. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to worship and love him all the more. We pray in his name. Amen.